As we go through the book of Acts, it's important for us to bear in mind that this book is not a collection of inspirational stories, nor is it primarily doctrinal or even exhortative, as are the epistles. Acts records for us what the ascended Christ continued to do by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. We're actually seeing what Paul, the apostle, tells us God did through Christ in laying the foundation of the church. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone and the foundation stones being the apostles and the prophets, and the edifice being built up therefrom. The theme verse in the book of Acts is found in the first chapter, verse 8. Where Christ told his apostles that they would be empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel to Jerusalem and to all Judea and to Samaria and to the whole world. From Acts chapters 2 to 7, we learned how the gospel spread through Jerusalem and all Judea. In Acts chapters 8 and 9, we were told how Christ was preached in Samaria. From Acts chapters 10 and onwards, we're told how the gospel spread to all the nations of the earth. We're into new territory in our passage tonight and from hereafter. Gentiles will be sought out by the apostles. The message of salvation carried to them by the direction and enabling power of God. And Gentiles, in far greater numbers than Jews or Samaritans, will find responding to the gospel call. And this, of course, comes right down to us. We're studying our roots, our spiritual roots, as far as the instrumentality of those who have communicated the gospel to us. It wasn't just their idea. It was the direction of God, the planning and purposing of God. It was his eternal intention and his wise and efficacious application of redemption to reach even to the Gentiles, even to us. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in Christ is the major theme of Acts chapter 10, and it comes up again throughout the book of Acts. Our Lord Jesus, having by his atoning death bridged the infinite gap between sinful man and the eternal holy God through the application of his redemption to Jew and Gentile, also bridges the gap which sin tore between man and his fellow man. Broke down the dividing wall, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Christ's death broke down that wall. Just as the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion of our Lord to indicate not that we could all go into the temple in the Holy of Holies, though that is certainly indicated, but more that God would no longer confine himself primarily to manifesting himself there in the shadows and types of the ceremonial and locally confined shadows of the law, but that God would be out and, as it were, striding through the whole world with his saving gospel through his apostles and disciples down through the ages. Jesus makes strangers and aliens into sons of God and brotherly members of one another. Nothing creates and sustains deepest and most loving and satisfying intimacy between people as does their mutual redemption in Christ. This is why in a Christian wedding it's stressed, or should be stressed, you had better regard your marriage to Jesus Christ not just a little bit more important than your marriage to your spouse, but by many magnitudes more important. Nothing will hold you together and bring you greater blessing in your marriage than if each one regards Christ higher than the other. And this is what we see here. Nothing could bridge this gap between Jews and Gentiles except the death of the Son of God. Just as that death had bridged the gap between God and sinful man, even the sinful Jews. So we have the Lord speaking to Cornelius and stimulating within him a hunger for that which God was about to provide. The character we're introduced to, the character of Cornelius in verses 1 to 2. We're told very briefly there something about his location. He was in Caesarea, a place full of military people like Norfolk, active and retired, about 20 miles, a little less perhaps, but about 20 miles north of Joppa. That's where he is. We're told something about his vocation. He was an active military man. And his nationality. He was Italian. Called a member of the so-called Italian cohort. Cornelius was a Roman army officer. A commander of 100 soldiers. That's what the name centurion means, the rank. And he was part of a larger command, a cohort, composed of Italians and garrisoned at Caesarea. So he was far from his native Italy, in the service of conquering for Rome and keeping order in the Roman Empire. Through the centuries, centurions had served, or their equivalents in whatever armies they served, these kinds of purposes. Killing people if necessary to do it. And yet the centurions mentioned in Scripture are consistently commended. In Matthew, for example, 8:5-13 and 27:54, that centurion at the cross. The point here is that there would be no natural affinity between a centurion, a Roman, an Italian centurion, and these Jews whose nation the Romans had occupied. Cornelius, however, was an exceptional army officer. And we'll see it wasn't by his own doing or deserving, but by God's grace. He was personally pious, and his reverence for God extended through his household, showing in his making charitable contributions. He was also a man of prayer, as we're told. Though in all outward appointments, this Gentile differed from Peter and other Jewish believers. Essentially, he had much in common with them. Namely, they all were objects of the operations of divine grace in their lives. We might wonder how Cornelius became such a God-fearing man. Did he just wake up one morning and say, I know that I was born in Italy and I'm serving in the... Let's face it, the military can be a hardening profession. It has to be. You can't be a super sensitive guy and put up with some of the deprivations and dangers and dirtiness of that profession. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll start praying to God. I think I'll start having a regard for other people and giving alms. How did he become this way? Ah, well, Philip, we're told, had ministered the word of God in Caesarea. Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Could that have had influence upon him? Perhaps. Could the Jews amongst whom he lived have impressed him Even those unconverted Jews at least were theistic in a way that the Romans weren't. Well, whatever instrumental streams touched him, it was the grace of the Lord that was the ultimate source of his godliness, just as it is in our lives. Don't make any mistake about that. Don't get too fixated upon the instruments that God used to touch our lives and bring us to life from our death and sin. God is the source. God is the ultimate source. Yet Cornelius wasn't an Israelite, and so for all of this, though God was working in his life, touching him, so far as the people of God were concerned, his people, even in the emerging Christian church, emerging from the shadows of the Judaic theocracy, Cornelius was excluded from full participation in the life of the people of God. And this defect, God would change and does change. The work which divine goodness begins, however it begins, God will bring to completion, to perfection, by the arm of his divine strength, and in this case, exerted through an initially resistant instrument, the Apostle Peter. The work would be done in a way. You say, why does God use this resistant man, this resistant apostle? Well, that work will be done in a way as to leave no doubt that God was the efficient cause of it. And so we have a vision given to this pious man, Cornelius. Now, let's not ask the question that we may want to ask. There are lots of questions you just are not right to ask. Let's not say, is Cornelius a Christian at this point? That's not the point. That's not the point. And it might sound terrible to say, but it doesn't really matter. We're not told that. We know that God is working in his life. This is why he's inclined to be this way, praying to God. And it doesn't say that he's praying to his concept of God, notice, in verse 2. And later in the account in Acts chapter 10, we learn from Peter's own lips that God is working. He sees and confesses that God has been working in this man's life. So where does he come into life from death? We don't know precisely. But the fact is that God is the efficient cause of it. That's all we need to know. And he, being the efficient cause of the most important thing, bringing men into right relationship with himself, will be also the effective cause, through whatever means he chooses to use, to bring men in communion with one another in the church, in the body of Christ. So God brings this, gives a vision to this pious man. The time of the vision is about 3 o'clock p.m. when Cornelius was least likely to be suspected of sleeping in the middle of the night or having any sort of confusion due to perhaps too much drink. This timing is picked so that people wouldn't say, the way they said to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, that you guys are drunk with new wine. Well, that too was a highly unusual time to be drinking, as the apostles themselves point out. But the same reason dictates the timing here. And it was at that time, you see, that Cornelius was enabled to perceive an angel who had come to him from God. Now this account is full of interesting things that may seem at first just incidental to telling us that God is going to bring Peter to Cornelius and begin to effect reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the massive, overarching thing that's happening here. And we may want to race through these preparatory verses and say, let's just get to the heart of it. Let's get to the point. But there are some wonderful, incidental things mentioned to us for our profit. And we do well to pick these up. For example, that the angel came. The angel came. An angel of God, verse 3 says, came into him as this man is at his prayers. Now, such angelic visitations and ministrations for believers abound, believe it or not. Hebrews tells us that. God, at the end of Hebrews 1, verse 13, tells us that He sent out His angels to be ministers to those who would inherit salvation. And they're continuously so. And sometimes we entertain angels unawares, we're told. Well, while these angels are given charge concerning us, as we learn in Psalm 91, it's a rare privilege when the Lord enables a man to perceive the angels, at least visually. We shouldn't need to perceive them visually. God tells us they're there, so we should reckon on them being there. And be sensitive to their ministrations and confident of our security in the God who sent these majestic and potent beings to be our servants. But I say it's a rare privilege to see them with the eyes. That the angel called Cornelius by name makes clear that the centurion was the specific object of this angelic ministration. The angel doesn't come saying, "Attention, attention, anyone who wants to hear." He takes the initiative, coming specifically to the man who was his mission. And he begins with a commendation of Cornelius. A commendation. Notice that. He's not beginning saying, "Cornelius, you may be a man who has accomplished much in your military career. You may be respected, but you're a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and you need salvation. You must repent." That's not where he begins. But before that, Cornelius, we're told, responded with wonder and awe, yet above all, with humble inquiry into what his orders might be. Cornelius, the angel called in verse 3, and Cornelius in verse 4, we read, "Fixing his gaze upon him," the angel, "and being much alarmed." And that gives you some incidental hint to the majesty and awful glory of these angels. A man who had commanded 100 Roman soldiers and possibly, perhaps likely, into battles and seen some of the fearful things that men could do to one another with not only their swords and their bare hands, but with their awful implements of war. Wouldn't be easily shaken and alarmed, but this man is. Inquiring, "What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord?" Notice is given to us that he knows immediately who is addressing him through the angel. "Oh, Cornelius, what's happened to you, man? Did you hear Philip? Did you give your life to the Lord?" We don't know. We can ask him. We can wait, though, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But he, simply by having his name called out by this majestic angel, says, "Who? What is it, Lord? What is it, Lord?" Now, I know that that term in Greek can be taken as the common term of respect, similar to "sir." What is it, sir? But the way that he responds to this and doesn't balk at all when the angel communicates to him what he is asking him to do, indeed commanding him to do, indicates that it's not the common "sir." He's perceiving the Lord. So what do I do? Military people are always wanting to know what to do. Not just from anybody, but from those in authority over them. They like to get orders. Carry them out. But while he wants to be told what to do, not so fast, Cornelius. God is more interested in who you are than in what you do. So Cornelius is commended. He wants to know what his orders are. The angel says, I give you this commendation first. He's commended for his piety rather than commanded first by the angel. We must understand that Cornelius wasn't commended for any natural goodness or self-effort. The Bible makes that very clear. Our righteousnesses, our natural so-called righteousnesses, the things that we think will impress God and are required of us by God, if they are not fruits of our being alive in Christ and His Holy Spirit being alive in us and bearing those fruits of the Spirit, these good deeds, so-called, are as filthy rags. And when the angel of the Lord brings the commendation of the Lord to Cornelius, he's saying, there's the true righteousness of Christ in your life. At least the preparatory work of the Lord. And the angel is the last one to despise that and say, now, Cornelius, you're trying hard, but let's not get carried away and become legalistic. He commends this man. Because this wasn't natural goodness or self-effort, but rather Cornelius was one who had with sincere gratitude responded to the divine grace which he had tasted from whatever source he got it, and for which he hungered all the more. Cornelius returned thankful prayers and service as a memorial for the divine grace he had received. Oh, God, you've used me to wound men and kill men in battle. And while it is not wrong to do that if it's in a just cause and you're under authority, legitimate authority, still, he may not have always been that way in his fighting. But now he's conscious of being changed and wanting to be a blessing to people's lives. And so he gave alms. I say it's returning thankful prayers and service as a memorial for the divine grace he had received. Our Lord is the only giver of all good gifts. And he takes note of our thankful returns. Or, incidentally, notice this, our lack of returns therefrom. If we have tasted, and more than tasted, if we have been nourished upon the grace of God through His ordinances, our lives should be filled with gratitude to God. And we should be spending ourselves more and more in ministering to others. Well, after that commendation comes the command. In order that the completion of Cornelius' communion with God and with his fellow believers in Christ would be clearly shown to be a work of divine grace, and so in no way the result of human worthiness or effort, the angel doesn't instruct the centurion to go to the apostle. You know, he wanted to do that. What do I do, Lord? What do I do? I'll do anything. I'll climb any mountain. I'll do anything for you. Now comes in the gentle and yet wise and effective and loving instruction. Not so fast, Cornelius. This is all of grace. You just stay put and give an order. Summon no ordinary believer. Now we've seen God use ordinary so-called believers in place of apostles at times. But you summon Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he'll come. He'll come, you'll see. Now again, think of how this could be processed naturally. I'm a Roman. I'm an Italian. I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman commander of 100. I've helped conquer and occupy these peoples. And I know something about this man Peter and the church. They would not respond. They would not respond, you know. Naturally, that would be the thing to think. But spiritually, do what God says. Do what He says. And watch the wonder of His working, the Lord's working. So he tells Cornelius to remain at home and send for Peter to come to him. Peter, you recall, had previously been summoned to Samaria to pray for the converted Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was training for Peter, too. Peter was consistently a rash, rambunctious fellow in the gospel accounts. And he was a handful even for our Lord Jesus. Not to say that Jesus lacked power to deal effectively with Peter. But Peter was always chomping at the bit. And Jesus was always having to rein him in. And now, in the book of Acts, we find the Lord directing Peter rather than Peter's own misplaced passions and rash determinations. And he responds to summonses from the most unlikely sources. He's being trained. He's being trained, just as Cornelius is being trained, in the kingdom of communion with God and one another in Christ. Peter had been summoned to Joppa, there to be instrumental in raising Tabitha from the dead, and from that, ushering many in Joppa from their death in sin into new life in Christ. That's where we saw Peter last serving. Verses 42 and 43 of chapter 9. It became known, Peter's raising of Tabitha from the dead. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so this sign of raising from the physical dead, one who was a believer, death was not a major concern to her. In fact, she had tasted and seen that it was gain to die, but for the sake of those who remained, so that she could return and minister even more to them. And for the glory of God, she died, was sick unto death, and so that the glory could be ministered in this sign of Peter raising her physically from the dead. And that sign led to the substance of many believing in the Lord and being raised from their death in trespasses and sins and raised up with Christ. And so we read in the closing verse, it came about that he stayed there many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. And presumably this spread of the gospel continued there. Well, Peter was summoned there and served fruitfully there. He was learning. Go where the Lord says. Go where the Lord says. It's a fruitful place to serve, even if it doesn't make any natural sense to me. Now Peter was to receive a summons to take the final and greatest step of gospel outreach, bringing Christ to the Gentiles. In his ministry, therefore, the apostle was following the pattern of his Lord, who graciously sought and saved the lost. But for the Jews, the Jewish Christians, there were blinders on. There were limitations imposed. Not strictly speaking from the word or the ordinances of God, because there were more than a few implicit and several explicit references in the Old Testament to the knowledge of God covering the earth as the water covers the seas, to the fact that there would be Gentiles coming in, and the Jews yet were still increasingly confining themselves by focusing on the limitations of the shadows. To the Jew first, but not exclusively, was to come the gospel. As in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, so here, we might wonder why the angel doesn't directly impart the gospel to Cornelius. Why does God use these seemingly inefficient means? And Peter shows he's not inclined to go initially. When he sees this vision, and the Lord himself says, rise, kill and eat. And he says, oh no, Lord, no. If he's going to resist that, do you think that he's going to welcome the command to go to Gentile dogs? Why doesn't God just use his holy angels? They won't need to spend hours traversing the 20 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. They could go immediately and be there in seconds. And they would have no reservation. They don't for a second say to God, why are you doing this? Are you sure this is right? Why does God not use these holy angels? Why does He do these things in these seemingly inefficient ways? Well, God isn't efficient in the way we regard efficiency. But God is effective. He's concerned with effectiveness. In this consideration, we should note that in the economy of God, the angels, for all of their holy power and splendor, are not fit heralds of the gospel. It's to those who have themselves been redeemed by Christ that it's reserved the high privilege to testify to others regarding the Redeemer. And you might want to say, hey, I'll mess it up. Lord, send your holy angels to publish it. But the Lord will say, I am telling you to speak to that person next to you in the classroom or the workplace or your neighbor. This arrangement, there's a reason for it, and we can perceive it if we look and prayerfully ask the Lord to show us. This arrangement fosters at the outset communion and love and gratitude between both the herald and the hearer of the gospel in a way that it would not do if angels simply directly brought salvation and the application of salvation to sinners. So it must be Peter and no angel who tells Cornelius of Christ. Well, that's the vision. That's the commendation. That's the command that Cornelius received. Send for Peter. And very specific directions are given. Cornelius obeys. He displays the highest regard for these angelic instructions. Not only does he obey immediately, but he also sends a faithful soldier with these servants so as not to entrust the vital mission to any but the best men. Men who, upon whom he has relied with his very life in battle, perhaps. The timing and the matter of our obedience to the oracles of God contained in Scripture should be no less exemplary than this. We should, hearing the Word of God, say, I'm doing it now. Why delay? And I'm doing it to the best of my ability, employing the best tools at my disposal. It's showing us how we should serve the Lord, you see. How we obey shows the degree of esteem we place upon what and whom we obey, meaning the Lord. Now, on the other end of this transaction, we find the Lord working, as He always does, and this is a major feature here. God is working on both ends of the equation. God, in verses 9 to 16, speaks to Peter and stimulates with him a hunger for something other than what he initially has an appetite for. Scripture tells us how the Lord worked on this other end of the reconciling operation that he was performing. Peter, who was going to be summoned by a Gentile, had to be prepared by God, the God of grace. And we need that preparation too, you know. We're not naturally gracious. That's why when things go wrong in our lives, the first thing we say is, that's not fair! We're all legalists at heart. That's not fair! You say, well, what am I supposed to say? When somebody else has everything going his way, a brother in Christ has everything else going his way, and I'm being afflicted, what am I supposed to say? You say, "Not that's not fair." You say, that's gracious! God is being gracious to that other one. He's the gracious God to me as well. His grace, His love may be administered differently, but it's always with infallible wisdom and holy intention in my life through the afflictions as well as in this other brother's life through his abounding. It's grace. Peter's a legalist at heart. He's going to say, servants arrived and said, come down to Joppa, come to Caesarea, up to Caesarea, there's a Gentile there, a centurion. He's calling you. Peter was, until very recently, a profane man. He swore when he denied Christ. And he's not a perfect man. From the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, we learn that he slipped from grace and withdrawing from the Gentiles. And I'm preparing you for the shock of hearing these words. If that invitation had come to Peter, he may well have said, "Go to hell, you dogs," and felt that he was justified in that kind of response. So he had to be prepared. Well, Peter's in the best place at the best time. The Lord comes. The Lord does His best work when He calls us to prayer and we obey that summons. Peter was in a good position to receive the preparing word of the Lord, as Cornelius had been at prayer when he received his angelic visitation. And we know that not from our passage, but from verse 30. You would have to look ahead, and you can easily do that right now. He was at prayer. Peter likewise was at prayer when he received his heavenly vision and instruction from the Lord. We'll always notice this, always see things more clearly, more deeply and truly when we close our physical eyes and open our hearts and mouths in prayer to God. That's the way to see. That's the way to see. Walk with less dependence upon these failing physical eyes and faulty physical eyes, and walk by the light of the Lord. We're told this is a wonderful note, so touching and so practical and human, about the physical hunger that Peter had, and yet the spiritual hunger the Lord gave him. The next day, that is the day after the angelic visitation of Cornelius, while these servants were on their way to Peter, Peter was at prayer about noon. His appetite, physical appetite, was stimulated. They were told the people were preparing, making the preparations. And how could that be happening and you not be smelling the aroma and your appetite in anticipation being whetted? He was stimulated for hunger, physical hunger. He was in body and soul and spirit, though, prepared to receive the instruction and blessing of the Lord. While Peter would serve as an instrument of divine blessing of the Gentiles, he himself would be blessed through his vision and subsequent service. That's important to see here. The giving doesn't go just one way. As Saul had scales removed from his eyes at the coming of Ananias, so Peter was about to have a degree of blindness and insensitivity to the expansive works of God in the application of redemption removed from his mind and his heart. Spiritual food is given here. As Peter's physical hunger grew, he neither sought nor received from God physical food. Instead, he received a heavenly vision wherein a great sheet lowered a vast array of animals. Luke tells us that there were all kinds of animals in that sheet. But for a Jew like Peter, the significant difference wouldn't be between animals and creeping things and birds. But the fault line, the line that he wouldn't cross, was between clean and unclean, as the Old Testament ceremonial law had trained him to consider these things. Leviticus chapter 11 in particular. More remarkable than what he saw was what Peter heard. A voice told him to bestir himself, to kill, and to eat what he saw. Now, that in itself is amazing enough that he should hear that and immediately think to himself, "I will not partake of anything unclean." But the word translated kill has the connotation in the original Greek not simply of putting to death, but of a sacrificial offering. In effect, Peter's being told here to make a peace offering. A peace offering of these animals. That was the particular offering in the old economy whereby these clean animals were sacrificed, and the priest received a portion, and the worshiper received a portion, and a portion was burned on the Lord's altar. Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 7 Yet the astonishing thing was that all of the animals shown, both clean and unclean, were to be so sacrificed. What a repulsive vision to a man who sought to be a careful obeyer of God's holy law. Was Peter being here called to violate that holy law? Not when Christ had perfectly fulfilled it. Notice the words carefully. Verse 13, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And then Peter says, by no means, I've never partaken of anything unholy. And then verse 15, what God has cleansed. What God has cleansed. We can and do misconstrue God's law and accordingly misconstrue His work and His love. Christ had perfectly fulfilled the law for this Gentile centurion. He had done a work of salvation. He had brought saving grace to him, or would do if he wasn't already a believer, but was just under what we call the operations of preparatory grace. There's more liberty in Christ than we at first realize. And we need to be careful in giving attention to the teaching of Scripture. While Scripture does make clear that some of the things we naturally think are okay are really sinful, and we must cut them out of our lives, Scripture also opens our eyes to the realization that there are many things that are okay, that God has made clean, and we shouldn't call them unclean. Not only our foods, but also our fellowship should be more, not less, inclusive. Now, I say that as someone who has known for years and battled for decades for greater, not lesser, purity and reformation in the church. But we should not hold ourselves aloof from our brethren just because they are not seeing things eye to eye with us, and we even have differences over the teaching of God's Word. Many times those differences arise from weakness of understanding on their part, and God may well be calling us to have a reforming influence on them, you see. Peter initially refuses, as he had done with Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, telling the Lord not to go to the cross in Matthew chapter 16. So here, in the face of the heavenly vision, the Lord, the voice of the Lord, Peter declares, astonishingly, I know best. And what could demonstrate more vividly what Jesus says about it not being that which goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but that which comes out. Peter says, I've never taken into my mouth anything unclean, and out comes a veritable curse. No, Lord. I know best, not you. Poor Peter. Earlier, he wouldn't have the Holy Son of God serve as a redeeming sacrifice. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross to die for your sins. Oh, no, no, no. I know better than that. I'm a better Savior than that. Now he wouldn't have unclean animals serve as holy sacrifices to God, even if God himself declared them to be clean. The man's hesitation appears quite reasonable, but it's not spiritual, and it's not guided by faith and understanding of the truth of God's work in Christ. Here's some of the reasoning. Why should the perfect God-man be executed? That was Peter's reasoning, no doubt, in Matthew 16, when he says to Jesus, no, don't go to the cross. You're feeding multitudes. You're raising the dead. You're healing people. Why should you die? He dies to save men from their sins, not just to make a few improvements. Apply a few band-aids for the mortal wounds of sinners in this cursed world and in their fallen humanity. And regarding the command to sacrifice unclean animals, it's God's own word that forbids His people to eat unclean animals. That's the reasoning, you know, natural reasoning of Peter latching on there. The ears, the reconciling truth of God's action. And this is what the apostles, including Peter himself, would be expounding in their epistles. It is precisely by the sacrifice of Jesus, who knew no sin, yet who by the gracious divine arrangement was made to be sin, that sinners can present themselves as holy sacrifices to God. Romans chapter 12. Present yourselves as holy sacrifices to God. It's not being a Jew that makes a man clean in the sight of God. It's being a Christian. Even in the old economy. And this warrant is given. The heavenly voice told Peter to do something at which the apostle balked, thinking he was taking his stand on godly principle. Therefore the heavenly voice spoke again, instructing Peter and thus removing his scruple, his misguided scruple. Peter wasn't commended for his professed adherence to the details of the ceremonial law. No, he wasn't, coddled, as sometimes we're told we should do, coddle everybody and give them at least some kind of affirmation. Say, well, at least you've tied your shoes today. No. He was informed that God had done something to render that ceremonial law to be no longer in effect. Get done. Be done with the shadows, man. The reality's here. You treat a shadow in a very different way than you do a reality. You step on a shadow. Don't do it intentionally. That could be showing disrespect and hatred. But if it happens to fall under your feet, it's no big deal. You don't have to be excessively concerned with the shadow. But substance, you do. God had cleansed all the animals shown in the vision. In fact, it never had been the case that some of those animals were inherently unclean and hence unfit for human consumption. Some people take out of the Levitical law codes all sorts of silly dietary things and say, well, if we'd eat that, we'd be healthier and we'd live forever. Well, you might be, but if it is, it's not because you're eating the right animals. It's because you're believing God and following Him. But there was nothing inherently unclean about these animals, unfit. It was rather a distinction made by God for didactic purposes, to teach His people, to train His people to respect the line between the holy and the profane, the line determined by God, not by them. That's the very reason why there's no inherent difference between these clean and unclean animals. You can eat the unclean animals. We do, don't we? Anybody here dying because you've eaten a pig? We do. And we see no difference. But God says there is a difference. It's not dependent on your perception, your determination. That didactic purpose, it served its purpose. With the coming of Christ, such shadowy tutors were no longer necessary. A fact which Jesus had made clear when He declared all foods clean by saying that nothing going into a man's mouth could defile him, but rather what comes out of that mouth. And Peter was there to hear those words. Physical food can neither help nor hurt the soul. Only spiritual potencies of good or evil can do that. That the cleansing of all foods is intended by this vision is clear from the instruction of the heavenly voice, as well as from the voice of Jesus while He was on earth. So we mustn't think that scruples over what foods should or shouldn't be eaten ever represent true godliness. Don't start going down that path. Everything you eat is going to sustain your life and kill you at the same time. You ain't going to live forever. Nobody has any warrant to believe that. And while we shouldn't be reckless in over-consuming foods and consuming what we know is harmful to our particular and personal digestion, we should be much more concerned with what spiritual food we take in than with what physical food we take. Some people are obsessed with their diets, their physical diets. Oh, and they measure the calories and keep points and stay away from certain foods and everything else. And yet they'll swallow all sorts of spiritual trash without batting an eye. Jesus died to make men clean and to make men pure. And to the pure, all things are pure. So it's spiritual food being dished up for Peter. See that? Spiritual food. He's hungry. His belly's hungry. Spiritual food. God is working. God's afoot. While Peter's praying to this very God, I'm sure he's thinking, there's a sense of perfunctoriness surely in these prayers. The whole implication is this. Peter's up there praying to God. Yeah, God, 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 I'm praying to you. I'm praying to you. God. Oh, that food smells so nice. I'll be glad when these prayers are over so I can get down there and eat. The way some people do with their lunch on Sunday. Oh, the preacher's preaching too long. I got to go home. My roast is burning. It was spiritual food. The very God to whom Peter was praying is speaking to him. And to show that Peter really wasn't praying very effectively, Peter has said, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. That the heavenly vision pointed to something higher, though, than physical food is evident from the fact that Peter never did arise, kill, and eat the visionary animals. The apostle was being himself taught that he shouldn't consider any man or nation to be unholy or unclean on the sole basis of their not being Jews. Now, you know, we can suffer from this bigotry, not in the lines along the lines of being Jewish or Gentile. We can say, I'm an American. These terrible people in Europe and all these other places, they're never going to respond to the gospel. They're only here in godly America. Or I'm from the North. We won the Civil War. Or I'm from the South. We should have won the Civil War. Or I'm white. Can't expect blacks to respond to the gospel. Or I'm black. These whites are too taken up with their money. Or women. They can't understand all the profundities of the gospel. You know, any kind of and manifold bigotry can seize us. It's not just Peter being taught. We ourselves are being taught. Peter in verse 28, if you look ahead there, indicates that he made this connection between the sign and the thing signified. He did size up the situation quickly enough and realize he was being taught. And that humbled him, I'm sure. That must have played in to when he writes in his letter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. He had experienced repeated humbling and was a bigger and better man for it. Thus would the apostle begin to treat all men with new respect, viewing no man or society as being beyond the pale of redemption in Christ. What lines have you drawn? And you may have said, I've tried to bring the gospel to this neighbor or that workmate. I'm not going to try anymore. They're hopeless. They'd be hopeless. Has God told you to make that determination and to be quiet? How much greater respect should we have for our brethren, whom we're to accept as ones having been actually cleansed and made holy by God in Christ? Whatever ways, in whatever ways they may differ from us naturally. And this lesson is not only taught, it's reiterated. Certainty of the lesson being taught to Peter was emphasized by the repetition 3 times. A single warrant from God suffices to command our respect and obedience, or it should. However, our God is gracious and patient, instructing His children, the best of whom, here's another incidental piercing truth, the best of whom, like Peter, are slow to learn and even reluctant to learn. If line upon line and precept upon precept, God will lead His servants into a fuller knowledge of the truth. By what Jesus had said in Acts 1:8 and in Matthew 28 about going into all the world, the apostles are now commissioned to carry that message. The time of that step has come. Peter should have expected to be sent eventually to share Christ with the Gentiles, but our Lord graciously condescends to the apostle's weakness and thereby prepares him in this act to fulfill the final stage of the Great Commission. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to see, fascinating and instructive, and to consider the fact that our Lord prepared Peter to go to the Gentiles through a vision of food when his physical appetite was what was immediately on his mind. What do we have here in closing but a massive tectonic shift in the application of redemption taking place? And it's by God's doing. None of his apostles apparently would have thought and sat down and planned demographically to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. God is the one who prods Peter to do it. And later, he will use Paul even more effectively. And this, friends, is the very foundation of our salvation in terms of application. For the gospel has come to us instrumentally through God doing this these long centuries and almost 2 millennia ago. He's planned and purposed it way before we ever thought of it. But also we've seen how not to be resistant to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit, especially in seeking to serve to bring reconciliation between ourselves and others. And there is a resistance, isn't it? A brother has sinned against you. You say, I'm not going to him. It doesn't matter if someone says, but Jesus tells you to go. You'll say, no, it won't work. That one will never respond. But we see, friends, that God works on both sides of the equation. And when you or I begin to feel burdened by the teaching of God's Word and through our prayers that God is saying, you know something is between you and that brother or sister, you need to go. Don't start quibbling and saying, but they have caused the problem. Let them come. You go. And go in the assurance that God is speaking to them too and preparing them. But this feeding image, though the highest ends for which the gospel would go to the ends of the world were for God's glory and for the blessing of the Lord's elect in all nations, the vision implies that Peter himself would be personally nourished and satisfied by his going to Caesarea and Cornelius. God could have used other than a vision of animals to be eaten. Indeed, by this we should learn that our most filling meals come through our feeding upon not only the ordinances of God, His Word and prayer, but also upon the holy fellowship which we enjoy with those who have been cleansed and reconciled with God and with us in Christ. Far from fellowship with other believers and serving for the good of others and not being taken up with our own interests, exhausting us. Far from evangelistic outreach, exhausting us. When rightly done, that is to say, done knowing that God is guiding us and commanding us and empowering us and working on the other end of the transaction. Such service fills and invigorates us. To this phenomenon, Jesus testified when he, being hungry and thirsty, brought salvation to a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And he there told his disciples, whom he had sent to get food because he was physically hungry, that such fulfilling of the will of God was his true food and drink. Oh, may it be by God's grace that it is increasingly our true food and drink. Amen.